Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Very, very nice. And Alan and all of you for working so hard. Appreciate each of you. Yeah. Who's talking to me? It's not my watch. Is there someone out there? There are many benefits that I've found over the years that I believe that there are many benefits in preaching through a book of the Bible rather than just doing topical messages. Oftentimes, someone who's simply doing topical messages, they're focusing on their interests or whatever's happening in the world at the time, and the focus, and they lose track oftentimes of the context. I'm going to say that always happens, but preaching through the book of the Bible, you move along, and in each verse and paragraph and chapter, you unfold God's message that he has, the theological message that he has. You don't skip any. You hit all of them, even the ones that sometimes might be challenging or controversial. No message is left out because you work through the entire book verse by verse. And I think that that's a good thing to do. But you do come along those passages that sometimes might be challenging or controversial. And this one today probably qualifies as that. But like every passage of scripture that I preach, I do my best to unpack, to unfold what the original author, I really say authors plural because you include the human author, in this case Paul, as well as the divine author, the Holy Spirit. They're not two different messages. They each don't have a different message. It's the same message. They coincide. But I'm unpacking what the author wants to communicate. And so it's important, as I do each Sunday, just to think about the context just a little bit. Paul has been exhorting the believers at Corinth to renew their affection that they once had for him, their commitment to what he taught. They had been led astray, I believe, based on what we learn in the book, by false teachers who arrived in Corinth and who claimed to be apostles. They had convinced the Corinthian believers that they were superior to the apostle Paul, that they were teaching God's message, not Paul, that they should listen to them. And because they were deceived by the craftiness of these false teachers and led astray by their false teaching, their false messages, their affection for Paul cooled. In fact, even to the point where I believe they looked upon him and his message with reproach. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago when I was last here that Paul exhorts the believers at Corinth to open wide their hearts to him again and to his message. And as we come to today's text, some think it's a completely different text, that it's out of place, but it's not. It really flows with what Paul is teaching, and he alerts them to the dangers of being unequally yoked with unbelievers when our relationship with God and our commitment to his word are at stake. And this is the big idea, and I worked on this a lot. I can't say I'm a, sometimes I phrase these big ideas in ways that I'm always not completely happy, and this is probably one of those, but I believe it does capture what Paul is saying. Do not become unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a relationship that could cause you or could lead you to compromise your commitment to Christ. Let's unpack this together. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And we're just going to look at the first half of verse 14, or the first main phrase in verse 14, or clause, not phrase, but do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it probably says, do not be unequally or unevenly yoked with unbelievers. And literally, that's what the term means. Do not be unevenly or unequally yoked with unbelievers. In the ancient world, two animals would be yoked together. Now, some of you understand that concept, but you may not. But usually there was a wooden bar, and you'd have two oxen that you're going to use to plow or to work a field or to do some type of pull some type of burden, some type of weight. And there, you would have this wooden bar frame, and attached to that frame would be some type of harness to harness, usually just some type of loop, and it would harness the two oxen together, and so that they can pull together and so that they could pull more weight. And that's the picture about being unequally yoked. And this term is only used here in the New Testament. What's interesting, but you go to the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's a similar term used in Leviticus 19:19. And in that passage, God is prohibiting crossbreeding animals. That's the concept between this unevenly yoked or unequally yoked. Do not crossbreed animals. And later in Deuteronomy chapter 22, he makes a similar prohibition, although the particular word is not used or a form of it's not used there. But he makes a similar prohibition against sowing two different kinds of seed in their vineyard. And he even prohibits plowing with two different species of animals yoked together. And here's the example, Deuteronomy 22:10. This is in your notes. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, we all know, I mean, that makes perfect sense, right? I mean, if you know anything about donkeys or anything about oxen, you know that that makes perfect sense. It's very practical. Because they're very different. They have different strengths. The ox would be able to pull much more. They have a different gait. The ox is probably going to move slower than the donkey, and they certainly have a different temperament. Donkeys are known to be stubborn. So you can imagine having the two yoked together, and here's the ox, and he's pulling, and the donkey's dragging his feet. He doesn't want to go. He wants to go the other way. This is a problem, right? I mean, it's the problem is very obvious. But Eugene Merrill, who is an Old Testament scholar, professor, teacher, author, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, he argues that something else is going on here, that God is making a theological statement. See, in the ancient world, all the nations that surrounded Israel worshiped other gods. They worshiped Baal and Ashtoreth and all these different kinds of god, Chemosh, and God knew that they would be tempted to try to blend their teaching with the teaching of these other nations. It's called syncretism. Syncretism. Some of you have heard that word. Syncretism. That's trying to blend two different religions or cultures or schools of thought. And God knew that they would try to do that. And what Merrill was arguing is that God was making a theological message here, not just a practical one. And he writes, and I did put this in your notes, a mixed yoke speaks of unwholesome partnership. Unwholesome partnership, an attempt to find common ground where none, in fact, exists. I mean, there was no common ground. I mean, with between a donkey and an ox, and other than be the four-legged animals, there's really no common ground between them. You don't harness them together. But in the same way, there's no common ground between worship of Yahweh and worship of Baal. There is no common ground. And so Merrill writes, the temptation of religious syncretism, trying to blend the worship of Yahweh and, say, Baal, would be especially appealing in Canaan, but must be resisted at all costs. And so what he's arguing, really, and what he goes ahead to talk about a little bit in his commentary, is the farmer, as he is remembering God's commands, well, I'm not supposed to plant two kinds of seeds. I don't really understand that. And, you know, I'm not to pull two different kinds of, try to pull my plow with an oxen and a donkey. I mean, that's not going to work. I understand that. But why is God giving all of these commands? And the goal is to, Merrill argues, is that God wants him to reflect on the importance of not being unequally yoked in their own lives and in their families' lives. And we all know the disaster that occurred in ancient Israel when that happened. And you read about it repeatedly. And I'm going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. You can turn there if you like and follow along, or you can just listen. But 1 Kings chapter 11, we find probably the premier example of the problems that occur when they disobey God's command not to be unequally yoked with these other nations and their worship. And it's talking about King Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man. There was wisest man in the world. God gave him great wisdom in all different kinds of fields, botany, I mean, just other fields of science. He had this tremendous wisdom, and people would come from different parts of the ancient world just to hear his wisdom. But what happens when you ignore God's commands? Well, we learn. 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite women, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel. Now, listen, here's the problem. God had said, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from their gods." Yet, we find that Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives. I mean, that alone is a problem. But he's marrying all these women from all these different countries and 300 concubines. And what happened? What happened? Just what God said. Just what God said. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. The wisest man on the planet. And he did what God told him not to do, and he paid a high price spiritually for it. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. By the way, in 2 Kings 23, this is called the Mount of Destruction or the Mount of Corruption. If you go to Israel and you go down the city of David, you look across the Kidron Valley, and there's a Palestinian city. Many of them are Palestinians, not all. And that's it. I mean, you see it. It's right there for everybody The ancient city of David could look across and see these idols and the idol worship occurring there on this mount of corruption. And it's because of Solomon, the wisest man on the planet, because he disobeyed God. This also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was very angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord commanded. And so we see this example in the Old Testament. So sometimes when you read when you read the Old Testament and you read God's laws, like don't plant two different kinds of seed in your vineyard, you think, well, that's, why not? Sometimes there's a theological principle being taught. I mean, there's practical reasons for many things, but oftentimes there's a theological principle that God is teaching. Well, we come back to today's text in 2 Corinthians 6. And here's what I want to tell you. It's important, very important, to understand what Paul is not saying in this command. He's not saying that we must forsake all participation with unbelievers. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that from what he had written in his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians. chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. This was an earlier letter that does no longer exist. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of this world. He said, he's not saying you can't associate with people of the world. Because to do that, you've got to leave the world. You know, early followers of the Lord tried to do that in Christianity. They would go off and live in deserts in a cave. There was one guy lived on a pole to try to avoid any contamination of the world. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. The problem is when you have someone in the church, the local church, who claims to be a brother, if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, he says not to even eat with such a one. That's what he was talking about. So he's not saying you can't associate with people of the world. And evidently when he gets to, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with problems, with questions. And there was a particular man that that Paul was commanding them to discipline in the church. But you get to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and you have issues about marriage. Now, in Corinth, you know, these people were all pagans. And some were coming to Christ, and maybe some women came to Christ, but their husbands did not. Maybe some husbands and their wives did not. And they're asking the question, well, what do we do? Well, Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then he says the same thing about wives if they have an unbelieving husband. That's not grounds for divorce. That's not a reason to divorce. 1 Corinthians 10:27, there was another problem he dealt with. What about eating this meat? If you go to someone's house and they serve you this nice piece of meat, a steak or whatever, you know, is what we think about. I don't know all what they ate in the ancient world, but they say, oh, by the way, I've got a great price on this in the market because it had been offered earlier to a false god. And you think, shall I eat this meat? Shall I eat this meat? Well, he deals with that a couple of times. And in 1 Corinthians 10:27, he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you, and this is to a meal, and you want to go, he didn't say, oh, you shouldn't do that, did he? He said, go. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So what is he addressing? The problem I think that Paul is addressing is when a Christian becomes unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a relationship that could lead them to compromise their commitment to Christ. There's not just one situation. There could be a number of situations. And I'll share with you in a moment what I think the situation was in particular, I think he's dealing with. David Garland, a good Bible commentator, explains. He says, Paul has in mind an alliance with spiritual opposites. Spiritual opposites. And what was happening, I've already talked about this, you have these false teachers come into the church, right? They're teaching a false gospel. They're teaching that. They're teaching them to reject the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul and his teaching. Don't align yourself with these guys. Do not align yourself with these people. It's a mistake. It's just like, don't be listening. I mean, practically today, I wouldn't go to a church where a false gospel is being taught. I would not go to a church where false gospel is being taught. I would not listen unless I had a specific purpose to hear what was being taught. I wouldn't spend my time listening to some false, a blog of a false teacher. Right? Don't align yourself. Don't align yourself. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a relationship that could lead to compromise to your commitment to Christ. Let me read again. Garland finishes. Paul has in mind an alliance with spiritual opposites. And the image of harnessing oneself to someone who is spiritually incompatible, it evokes images of disaster. And I believe Garland is exactly right. The influence of being unequally yoked in a relationship with an unbeliever can, I'm not going to say it always does, but it can lead to disastrous consequences in a believer's walk with Christ. I'll give you some examples. Number one, it can hinder one's spiritual growth. I knew a lady, I'm not going to say where she lived, it's nobody you know or no one around here, and she had told me a story. And she got saved back in the 70s when I did. There was this, people call it the Jesus movement, and many young people, even though she's a little older than me, were getting saved. And she got saved, but her husband didn't. And she was at home reading her Bible. And her husband came home one day and found her. He said, if I catch you doing that again, I'm divorcing you. Now, she was married to an unbeliever already when she got saved. She is to remain in that relationship. But what's that going to do to her spiritual growth in that situation? I also know of an instance, and these are people you do not know, but three young men, that had been recently saved. They were on fire for the Lord. And one of them, I don't know. I don't know the background, but somehow he come across a teacher in another church where they taught a false gospel, and he invited that person to his house. And the three were kind of like three amigos, you know, and they got together a lot. And he brought this false teacher in, and they were teaching them and led them astray for a while. I mean, they finally rejected him, but he convinced them of a lot of things that were not biblical because they were aligning their self with that man who was an unbeliever because he taught a false gospel. Second, it can limit your commitment to worship in the body of Christ. You know, what about if one of you young people decide to date someone who's not a Christian and you want to stay out or whatever you call it. I don't know what they call it today when young people go out together and become interested in one another. But let's say you're in that kind of situation. And this person knows you're a Christian. And, well, I've got youth group tonight. No, don't go to youth group. Come be with me. Yeah, but I really want to. Don't go to youth group. You don't need to do that. You've already been to church once today. Or maybe in a marriage relationship, you say, I want to give more to the church. No, we're not giving more to the church because you have an unbelieving spouse. We are not going to give to church. They got enough money. They don't need our money. We have bills to pay. We're not giving to the church. Do you see what can happen? See, and there's all kinds of situations you can think about. It can lead, influence an unbeliever to adopt the values and beliefs of the world. You get in these conversations about Christianity and religion. You have one person a Christian and one person who's not, and they're trying to convince you that you're crazy for reading and believing that old book. It can even lead to spiritual defilement. It did to Solomon, right? He disobeyed God's clear command. It led to spiritual defilement for the Corinthians as well. They compromised their commitment to Christ and to Paul as the one who is Christ's chosen apostle. So all of these are dangers. All of these are dangers. But I want you to look what Paul does. It's very interesting. He supports this prohibition given in the first half of verse 14 with five antithetical rhetorical questions. Rhetorical question is, you know the answer. He's not really asking it to get a response for you to answer yes or no. You know the answer. Listen, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Or what harmony with Christ with Baal? Or Belial, not Baal, Belial as a reference to Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And what's the answer? None. 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 That's the answer. And you see in each of these that he's highlighting the differences that exist between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, I just want to back up. We were all there, right? If you've come to Christ, you haven't always been a Christian. There was a time when you trusted Christ. And some of you lived, and I made very ungodly choices. I'll say for myself, as a young man. Not as ungodly as some of the other people that I was around, but I still made ungodly choices. So I'm just saying, he's showing the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And if you want to just look at it, between a believer and his prior life as an unbeliever, just to help you know, I'm not just trying to pick on people, nor is Paul, but he's saying there's a difference. And he's asking the question, what partnership? Now notice, partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common, in agreement. That's being yoked. Those are all references to what it means to be yoked together. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? It doesn't mean that every unbeliever is equally bad, but there's an ethical distinction, or there should be, if a believer is truly living a righteous life. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Two different spiritual spheres of existence. Because we know in Colossians 1:13, Paul had said, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Where did you live as an unbeliever? In the domain, the sphere of darkness. You may not have recognized that, but you did. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, two different spiritual masters? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? That's your spiritual identity. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's our objects of worship. And that's clearly a reference, I think, to the believers in Corinth and the problems they were facing. They were going to those temples. And I'm going to share with you in just a moment why that's particularly offensive to God. And I think in a way that you'll really be able to connect with what Paul is saying. But together, all of these statements demonstrate the impossibility of having spiritual common ground between a believer and an unbeliever. We were all there if you're an unbeliever at one time. We were there. We were there. Christian fellowship requires true Christian fellowship. The harmony that's being described here is this, it requires shared faith in Christ. Why? Because as one author put it, shared faith in Christ has a bonding character and welds us to others. Others around us who are believers welds us to others who share the same experience of faith. Let's give you some examples here. I have siblings. I had six siblings, three have died, and I only have three left. And but over the years, you know, not all my siblings were Christians. Some were, some weren't. We all went to church. We all grew up in the same family, same parents, everything. We have common experiences. And, you know, even to my siblings who were unbelievers, we could get together, we could play games, you know, board games, we could laugh, we could tell stories, we could have fun, we could have great times together. But could I have any Christian fellowship with them? No, I couldn't. Because there was not a shared faith in Christ. Unlike, well, one of my sisters I happened to stay with, her and her husband, they're Christians, and we get together and we can talk about scripture and all kinds of things. We're on the same page for the most part. But we can have that shared fellowship, but I cannot have that same shared Christian fellowship with those who aren't believers. Well, Paul now turns to the Old Testament scriptures just to show a biblical foundation for what he's saying. He writes in verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. I just want to pause there before I read the rest of this. This is not the first time Paul has made this kind of statement. In his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, a believer, an individual believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is only true once you became a believer. That wasn't true prior to that. But that's true of every believer. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, he says, corporately, the church is the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in them. What we're talking about here is the bride of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, corporately, is the temple of God. And so when he says, for we are the temple of the living God. Now, by the way, I love that phrase, living God. We serve a God who lives. We serve a Savior who is risen from the dead, right? And of course, this was in grave contrast to the unbelievers that were in Corinth and worshiped at temples where they worshiped idols. Sometime, just for fun, read Jeremiah 10. I know people don't think Jeremiah is very fun. Jeremiah 10 is pretty fun because Jeremiah just ridicules those who worship idols because he says they're nothing more than like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. That's what he compares them to, an idol. It's like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. Can't talk. Can't even walk. They got to carry it around. And he says, in reality, it's nothing. It's a nothing. He said, and you don't have to be afraid of it. Because it's nothing. Now, are there demons behind all this idolatry? Yes, there are. But that idol, it's nothing. Can't even walk. You have to carry it around. We serve the living God. And so, for we are the temple of the living God. He's talking about corporately. And then he says, just as God said. Have you ever asked a question, Is the Old Testament God's word? Paul believed it was because he's going to reference several passages, some of them quite directly. And so he says, just as God said. I want you to know what God said. Not these false teachers you've been listening to. I want you to know what God said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. Now he's talking, this is from Leviticus 26, 11, 12, and he's talking to ancient Israel here. It's directed to them. But Paul is saying this is true of us as well. Yes, it was true in context of ancient Israel, but it's true of us as well. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is a personal God. And when we come to worship, God is not far off somewhere in the distance. He's here. He's here. You know, it made me think of Revelation 2:1, John's writing this, but recording it, but Jesus is sending a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in each of the seven letters of Revelation, in Revelation 2 and 3, begins with a description of Jesus. And I love this one because he says, I am the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And that image of the lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus walks among us. Jesus walks among us. Therefore, Paul is writing to them, and now he's going to quote Isaiah 52:11. By the way, in context, these don't think that he's just pulling any old verse out and applying it to us in a way that's not similar in some way to what it meant to the original readers, because that's the meaning. Now he's applying it to the believers in Corinth and to us as well. And in context, in Isaiah 52, the people were in bondage and they were being urged to depart out of their exile in Babylon. And in particular, he's speaking to those, if you look in the context, who carry the vessels of the Lord to worship. And so he now applies this to them. Just as God had said in Isaiah 52:11, therefore come out of their midst. Whose midst? The midst of these unbelievers you've yoked yourself with, these false teachers, these pagan, idolatrous temples, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And then you'll notice, now if you notice, in chapter 16 and 17, the quotes from the Old Testament are in all capital letters. But now he's actually referencing what it's not phrased in original me, but a mosaic. I like that. A mosaic of Old Testament references. It's not any direct quote, but he's drawing from several. And listen, let me just back up verse 17. Come out from their midst and be separate. He's talking to believers. He's applying this to the believers in Corinth. And do not touch what is unclean. And this is God, not Paul, speaking. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty, the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God of the universe, says, I welcome you as sons and daughters. Come out from these sinful associations that you have become wrapped up in. Come out from them. Separate from them. That term welcome, it's very interesting. It means to receive graciously into one's presence. Have you ever thought of that? God receives us graciously into his presence. We should think that way. When I come here and worship on Sunday morning, I should think, God is here welcoming me into his presence. I'm his son. Cheryl's his daughter. He's our father. You know, it made me think, I told Cheryl a little bit about this, but it made me think is, you know, we used to go to, when my folks were still alive, and even though they've been gone for a number of years, I miss them very much and think about them often. And we used to go to Kansas, and we'd pull up on that gravel road. There were gravel roads in a little town I lived in, and in front of that house where there used to be two elm trees that were long gone, but go up on that porch where the boards were just a little rickety, and open that door where the handle had been on for so many years, had become a little bit loose, the door handle, and open it up, and there would be big smiles on the faces of my mom and dad welcoming me home. Have you ever thought of God that way? Have you ever thought of God that he's our father? He welcomes us. Now imagine you're one of these Corinthian believers, and this letter is being read, and you're hearing it for the first time. That's how they would have heard it. And the night before, you'd been in the pagan temple, romping, doing whatever the pagans are doing, and participating in all that, and you come to worship with the local church, or maybe you've been spent the night before with those false teachers who were filling your minds with their lies and their false doctrine, which is demonic. It is. All false doctrine is demonic, Scripture tells us. And they're filling you with lies, and you come and you hear, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. You imagine the conviction. The conviction. I'll be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then Paul gets to the, really, the application now. Not only is the application come out and be separate, but the application is this for those who have failed in this area. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? The promises that he just gave them, that the living God, The Lord Almighty is their Father who welcomes them. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, don't you love that? Paul says, he didn't say, having these promises, you rotten sinners. He could have. He didn't. Because they're beloved to him. They're sinners. Yep. Yep. They sure are. They've rejected him. They've treated him horribly. But how does he speak of them? Because his heart is wide open to them. And he wants them to be. He speaks to them as beloved. Beloved. And then he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you know, if you just pause and make some observations, that first phrase, let us, ought to just stop you in your tracks. Because you realize he's not just pointing his finger at them. He's saying, let us. Me too. Me too. I'm not just talking about all of you. I'm talking about myself here. I'm talking about my associates, Luke and Timothy, Silas. Let us. This is something that we should all practice. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Whatever might defile us internally, our thought life, what we're filling our minds with, what we're listening to. Yeah, got your AirPods or whatever they call them in, and you're listening to some stuff that you shouldn't be listening to, and you know it. Nobody else knows it. I was walking down the street one day, and here comes Monty. Hey, what you doing? And they're the Apple earphones connected to my phone. And we talked a bit, and she asked me the next day, what were you listening to? We had a debate about that. I happened to be listening to a sermon by John MacArthur. I'll just tell you, that's what I was listening to. But see, nobody else can know. But that's internal. Is there something you're listening to that's defiling? Cleanse yourself. Is there something that you're doing that's defiling you? And if you want to know what's defiling, just look it up in the book right here. This is our standard. This is our standard. And you cleanse yourself. Well, the question is, how do we cleanse ourselves? The Bible tells you. And I put this in your notes, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, there it is, confession to God. You don't have to come tell me about it. You talk to God. He's the one you need to confess to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And I've always loved this, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us. By the way, it's the same word in the Greek, which the New Testament is written. It's not a different word. When he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, this is the cleansing, same term. But I wouldn't stop there with confession. I would repent. Repent is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. So you confess, then you repent. You make changes that are necessary. For those believers in Corinth, they had to, you know, come the night before the Lord's day, where had they ought to be in the temple, whooping it up with all the people in the temple? No. In the pagan temple? No. No. They need to change where they're going. Change with who maybe they're hanging out with. They need to make changes. That's repentance. Perfecting holiness. It doesn't mean you become perfectly holy. Literally, and the ESV translates this way, bringing, or the word means to bring about holiness. It's we will become perfectly holy in glorification when we go to be with the Lord. When we see him as he is, will we become like him, not gods, little gods. We will at that point no longer have a sin nation. We'll have glorified bodies fit for eternity. But this is not talking about this. It's talking about sanctification. This process of walking in daily obedience to God. Should have sang this song. I'd already picked out the songs. But you know that one that goes, holiness, holiness is what I long for. That should be the Christian's theme song. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. This should be accomplished then in the fear of God, or phrase we often hear, the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, about that phrase. I read a book just very recently called The Fear of the Lord is the Beginning of Everything by Martin Kolya, a dear friend of mine that I have done some Greek classes with online, recommended, actually sent it to me. Just gave me a copy. She knows the author. But I love his definition of the fear of the Lord. It's in your notes. The fear of the Lord is a right understanding of God and a right attitude toward him that leads to right actions. I'm going to talk about that just in a moment, but let me just wrap this up. This I know this has been a lot, but I want to try to unpack this text in a way that would be clearly consistent with what the authors, human and divine, are saying, because saying the same thing. And I want us to know how to apply it. So what is be not unequally yoked? What does this involve? Well, starting today, starting now, avoid relationships that could cause you to compromise the teaching of Scripture or discredit your witness for Christ. Choose wisely who you become yoked with in any relationship. Whether young people, whether it's you're in this boyfriend, girlfriend, I don't know what they call it. Every generation calls it something different, but I don't know what you call it. But this boyfriend, girlfriend, make sure that they're on the same page as you spiritually. That's what I would encourage you to do. I think that's important. What about if you're going to business with somebody? I think that would be important too. If I'm going into business with somebody, you're gonna maybe hire unbelievers if you have a business. You are going to work with unbelievers if you have a business. I mean, all of these associations, he's not talking about that. He's talking about yoked in a way and that could cause you to compromise the teaching of Scripture or discredit your witness for Christ. And the teachers you listen to, the blogs, whatever. Bible studies. Yes. I mentioned that one earlier. And young people, just listen to this. I've read it before. I'm going to read it again, and I'll read it till I don't have breath anymore to read from time to time. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I've experienced it. I've seen it repeatedly. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you think it differently, you're deceiving yourself, according to Scripture. You are deceiving yourself. Bad company corrupts good morals. Avoid relationships that could cause you to compromise the teaching of Scripture or discredit your witness for Christ. Second, cultivate relationships that promote purity and holiness. And I thought long and hard about this one because there's not a lot of people to cultivate these kind of relationships with in our culture. Quite frankly, holiness and purity are not virtues that are held up as important in our culture, but they're held up as important in God's world. So I would try to cultivate relationships that would encourage me to be pure and holy. First Peter, the apostle, wrote 1:16, "You shall be holy." He's quoting Leviticus, where it's repeatedly said, "For I am holy." We're to be holy as God is holy. It's a process, it's sanctification. But that should be what, as I said, like that song, it should be what I long for. It's what I need. It's what I need. And finally, fear the Lord your God. And I'll just apply this real quickly. The fear of the Lord begins with a right understanding of God. And if you want to rightly understand God, read the book. Scripture is God's revelation of himself to us. And you say, well, where do I start? Not every book of the Bible talks that much about God. You might say, well, Esther doesn't and mention God. Well, it still talks about him. But if you just look at this brief passage we looked at today, what'd you learn about God? He's the living God. He's not like that idol, that scarecrow in a cabbage patch. He's the living God. He's the Lord Almighty. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. We're always in his presence. He's everywhere present with his entire being. That'll stretch your mind till it bursts, but that's what the scriptures teach. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's omniscient. But see, we learn these things, and he's our Father. So just in this little passage, three different names, in a sense, are descriptions of who God is and the roles. He's Father in our relationship with him, but he's the Lord Almighty. And so it begins with a right understanding of God, and you've got to go to the scriptures to get that. Don't listen to someone who says, I got this special revelation about God. Say, well, I've got a special revelation about God. It's right here in the Bible. You can read it yourself. Anybody can. 66 books. God has revealed himself right there. That's what you need. And don't rely on novels. I'll just tell you, a few years ago, that Shaq novel came out, and people heard Christians raving about it. I said, I don't want to read this. I read it. And the guy was a good author. I mean, he wrote an interesting story, but it's a story. And the way it describes the triune God, I think, is atrocious. That's just my opinion. When I compare it to Scripture, it is not consistent with Scripture at all. So you don't go to the Shack to get your understanding of who God is. You go to Scripture. Okay. So he's living God, God Almighty, our Father. He's a just God. He disciplines those he loves. So then that leads to we need to have a right attitude towards him. We love him, right? We trust him. And if I love him and trust him, I should believe it's always best to obey God. Always, always. When I say always, I mean no exceptions always. It's always best to obey God. And we don't always, right? And oftentimes we pay sometimes terrible consequences, but not always, but there's still consequences. But if you continue in a path I know he disciplines me too. It's another thing, attitude I have. You know, when your parents discipline you, they think, oh, they're being mean, all this stuff. But no, if you've got godly parents, they don't discipline you to be mean. They discipline because they love you. And that's the right attitude I have about God. If he were to discipline me, if I was walking in sin, in a path of sin, he disciplined me. I know it's because he loves me and wants me to share in his holiness. He says that in Hebrews 12. So a right attitude, so a right understanding and a right attitude about God is going to lead then to be expressed in right actions. And if you need to know what the right actions are, you read Scripture. Well, Lord, there's so much more that probably could be said about this text. It's one of somewhat of a challenge, I think, for all of us to think through. But I pray that I have accurately communicated it. And more than anything, to me, at least from my takeaway, I'm humbled. I'm humbled that you welcomed me like my mom and dad did. Because I'm a part of your family. Not because I've earned it or deserve it, but because you love me. And you sent your son to die for me and become my sin substitute on the cross so that through faith alone in Christ alone, I might be saved. Lord, if there's anyone listening right now, I just pray that is not saved, that's never trusted you, Jesus as Savior. I just pray you would be convicting them, drawing them with the Holy Spirit, working in their heart, that they might realize that life without you is not the life that we're intended to live. We're intended to live life in your family. And it's only can happen through faith alone in Christ alone. Do a mighty work among us. And Lord, if any of us have come here this morning and have been convicted by you, the Holy Spirit, if you've convicted anyone, that there's just some defilement that needs to be dealt with. May there be confession and repentance. As I said, Lord, more than anything, I'm humbled. I'm humbled that you would welcome me as your son. I'm very humbled, and I praise you, and I thank you, and I worship you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.